Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn, and joining me today is our guest, John Vanderveld. What's going on today, John?
Oh, a lot of things. We just started up the campus ministry a couple of weeks ago. We got some tabling going on where we interact with students in a busy part of the campus, and we're excited for what God's going to do there this semester.
That's awesome. So, John, you are the campus director of Ratio Christi at Mesa University, or Colorado Mesa University in Grand Junction. Mm-hmm. So for those people who don't know what that is, that's a apologetics ministry. Why don't you share a little bit about your ministry there?
So we help students. The simple description that we give to students is we help students understand why it makes sense to follow Jesus so they can help other students understand why it makes sense to follow Jesus. So it is a ministry which helps students understand that the Christian worldview is the most well-substantiated and most cognitively clear worldview that is possible. And so we help students understand that, and then we help them to articulate their faith more clearly to those who are skeptical, those who are questioning, those who may have intellectual or even emotional barriers to the Christian faith.
That's awesome. That's awesome. So, John, we're going to dig into your story, and we're going to talk about some aspects of biblical masculinity and manhood and how the church can better speak into men and not put up kind of false barriers that prevent men from following Christ. And so let's dig into, let's just briefly hear your story, starting from the beginning. I know you're from Canada, so I will throw that out there and let you take it from there.
Yes, I am from Canada, although I have become an American citizen and very much consider myself an American at this point in my life. I grew up in an immigrant family, and really that feeds into my story in multiple different ways. My father was taken out of school when he was in grade six because his family was extremely poor. And he went selling or delivering meat door to door in Holland, and grew up in that extremely hard working generation of I guess the early 1930s and 40s, and immigrated to Canada in 1952, and I was born in 55. Would you like to hear anything about my testimony right now?
Yeah, just some basic testimony on how you came to know Christ. Then you got married, and you have a lovely wife and family, so just a little bit about how God brought you to himself would be great.
As I said, I grew up in an immigrant family. My parents were believers. They were very much, I never doubted that at all. However, it really didn't impact my life in any significant way until I was in my early to mid-20s. I did not really see how Christianity was the end-all and be-all of life. I saw Christians and non-believers living relatively similar lives with similar outcomes, and just really did not see the point of it all. And I also was skeptical, kind of a skeptical, a somewhat rebellious person, like not all out, you know, drug, sex, rock and roll kind of rebellious. But in my mind, I was a very rebellious person and really needed facts to back up whatever your deal is. I need facts. I need to see what you believe and how you're living that out. And I saw a lot of hypocrisy in the church, so kind of pushed back on Christianity internally, even though I went to church and that sort of thing. But in my early 20s, I started a degree course in engineering to become a mechanical engineer. I graduated in 1978 from engineering school in Canada. And during that time, God began to knock louder and louder on my heart. I was introduced to apologetics actually through a secular textbook that gave a rationale for the existence of God through the second law of thermodynamics, which was very impressive to me. Remember, I'm a fairly logical person, maybe left brain, right brain, some sort of combination of those things. And then on top of that, I had a good friend of mine, one of my party friends, who got radically saved and would start to come and talk to me. I loved dancing from the time I was a little kid. And I would go to clubs, dance clubs, and he would come down to the dance clubs and say, "Hey, John, you need to get saved." Nah, he said, "I'm fine. I go to church. You know, I don't sleep around. Don't get drunk. Don't do anything terrible." "No, John, you're not saved. You need to get saved." And he would just keep after me in that regard. And then also there was a visit that we had from a couple of elders of our church who were just doing kind of a very casual, low-key checkup, and they ended up saying the very same things that my good friend had been saying. And then probably the linchpin was the album Slow Train Coming by Bob Dylan. And the lyrics in that album just laid me out. They just blew me away. I couldn't escape the gravity of the lyrics in that album. The final song in the album is When He Returns, which is a song about Jesus coming back. And I think I cried like a baby the first half a dozen times I listened to that song. And it was at that point that I understood that God was truly seeking me, was pursuing me, and that there really was no logical choice other than to surrender to Him. So at 23 years old, I gave my life to the Lord, and that was the beginning of a complete transition in my life, my career, my location. Everything began to change at that point when I was saved at 23.
That's awesome. And it's so amazing how God can use such random things to bring us to our knees. And this certain song is a big part of your story as God used it to reveal what was going on in your heart. And so I just think that's remarkable. And so you mentioned after you came to know Christ, a big career change. And so let's talk about that.
So I had graduated from mechanical engineering at the University of Alberta in Canada, which is a very large school, about 40,000 students. I had, by 23 years old, I had already started on my career. I had a very good job, doing engineering for a consulting company, and the CEO of that company was my father-in-law. I was married at 22. And so my father-in-law was not my direct boss, but the boss of the whole company. And so the tracks were laid down very clearly for me. I knew where I was going. I was actually very good at what I did. I excelled in math and physics in high school, and did very well as a young engineer. But the Lord began tugging on my heart. He began to let me see in very subtle ways, this is kind of like over a period of years, really, that I was made for something else. I didn't know what that was. And honestly, dance, even though I had enjoyed dancing, it was purely recreational. It never crossed my mind that I would be a dancer one day. And remember this background of an immigrant family. It was all about hard work, providing for your family, being very faithful in the church, serving, giving, that kind of, I'm not disparaging any of that, but that's the environment that I grew up in. So to the thought of being a dancer, not only did it not cross my mind, it would never have crossed my mind with the environment that I had been raised in. But nevertheless, there was this growing dissatisfaction with my job. There was this sense when I looked at my boss and my boss's boss and my boss's boss's boss, who was my father-in-law, all of whom were fairly successful, good income, all of that. I just did not see a future in it. And that began to gnaw away at me. Like, what is this all about? Am I in the wrong field? Have I invested the last 5 years of my life in education, to do something I'm not even meant to do? And so that began to churn over and over and over in my heart for quite some time. This is all the way from really from the time I was 23 years old, all the way to the time I was 28 years old, so 5 years time span. And during that time, I was basically sitting behind a computer or a drafting board, a desk all the time. And I thought, well, I need some exercise. So I'm going to go and I'm going to take some, maybe I'll take a dance class. That makes sense. I like dancing and that will be exercise and fun. So I took a jazz class at a local college there. And my very first teacher, her name's Lynn Mandel. I still have some contact with her. She was an ex-pro ballet dancer from New York. And as soon as she saw me, the first class or second class, she said, John, you got to take ballet. I said, Lynn, I'm not taking ballet. I don't do tights. I don't do any of that stuff. She said, John, you got to do ballet. You got exactly the right body for it. And I think you have the right mindset for it as well. How can you possibly tell that? But anyways, like any good woman, she kept after me. I mean, over and over again, she said, John, you got to take ballet. I said, I'm not taking ballet. So a year later, when I was 24 years old, I finally succumbed to the nagging and took my very first ballet class. And even though, again, it never crossed my mind I would be doing it later, I did find that I had an unusual skill, an unusual natural adeptness for this particular form of dancing. And as the next years, the next couple of years went on, I still was doing it purely recreationally, but I dropped my other dance classes and focused on ballet. Then, when I was 28 years old in 1983, I was approached by a man by the name of Lambros Lambrew. He is a phenomenal choreographer from England. He was the artistic director of the Austin Ballet Company for many years. He died just a few years ago. No, not even a few years ago, only about a year ago now, as I'm remembering. And he came and talked to me and he said, John, you're old. I'm old for starting dance. He says, you're old, but you have the perfect body for classical ballet. You have a natural gifting for it, and I want to train you. And I think I can turn you into a professional dancer in a year. And I said, okay, let me talk to my wife about this. So I went home. We already had one child by this time. Our oldest, Kirsten. I went home to my wife, and remember, she is very privy to the struggles that I've been going through with respect to my career and all of that. And I told her what Lambrose had said to me, and she paused and she said, John, go for it.
Wow.
We'll worry about the details later. I said, okay. And I went back to Lambros. So I said, okay, I'll do it. This was in October of 83, and the professional training course that I was going to be entering into was did not start until June of 1984. So I had about half a year, 6 months, or 6 or 7 months to close out my career. To tell my coworkers that I was going from being a successful mechanical engineer to being a ballet dancer. Well, I did that, and literally, my coworkers literally thought that I had some psychosis, some sort of maybe a brain injury, maybe I'd fallen. They would stop me in the hallway, and they would look me in the eye, and they say, "Are you out of your mind? Like, what are you doing? Like, how could you ever have come to this conclusion?"
I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like.
But anyways, I think in the background of it, for me personally, I knew in my heart that it was not just Lambrou, the man I was telling you about, inviting me. It was not just my wife saying, go for it, we'll worry about the details later. But it was an answer to a struggle within my heart, which I never would have expected in 1,000 years. But yet I knew that God was in the middle of it. And that it was gonna, I knew it was gonna cost, because I was gonna go from being the primary, the breadwinner, making really good money for that time, to making zero, at least to start with. And I did make zero until I got my first job with the Spokane Ballet Company, where I was making $200 a week. So I think that's kind of a good summary of that beginning of my life as a believer, and then my beginning of my life as a classical ballet dancer.
And so, yeah, that's amazing. And then you spent the next, what was it, 30 years as a professional dancer?
My sole occupation and income for 33 years was classical ballet.
That's amazing. And, you know, one reason why I wanted to have you on is because we've had this conversation in person before, about how the church does not always embrace people who are artistic, especially men. It's not considered masculinity. Sometimes we put up these false barriers and boundaries of what it means to be a man. And so how did the church respond? Because you were doing something that was providing for your family, something that's probably very highly esteemed amongst Christian men. You're an engineer, you build things, and now you go from that to being a professional dancer. And sometimes that's not only not celebrated, but kind of looked down upon or scorned amongst Christian circles. So how did the Christians in your life respond? And how did you have to navigate that over the next 33 years?
Yes. Before I answer that question, I had something else I wanted to say, and that is that as I have done a lot of introspection over the past 33 years and more, I realized that my primary giftings, I believe, are not in the left brain area of my head. It's not in engineering, or not in math, not in physics, but my primary giftings are artistic giftings. Yet in the environment that I grew up in, and my environment is probably a bit unusual for your listeners, because you know, I'm 68 years old, and I grew up in a different era. But I would never, had this not happened, I would never even have known that I had these artistic giftings. And when I say artistic, I'm not necessarily talking about athletic skills that lend themselves toward a dance art form. I'm talking internally. I believe I'm wired as an artist first, and maybe as other things second. And so I think that was a very, very interesting self-discovery over the years, where I realized that I had all of these latent giftings as an artist that would find expression primarily in dance. And that was, it was really not only eye-opening, but it really caused me to give glory to God, because I just saw that God had, when I read in Psalm 139, you know, God has knit me together in my mother's womb, I realized that and understood that at a much deeper level than I ever had before and ever would have had had God not brought me on this very unusual trajectory from mechanical engineering into dance. But as far as the church goes, I think one of the advantages that I had was that my wife, I was married, I missed my very first day of professional training as a dancer because I was in the labor room with my wife delivering our second child. And by the way, we've had five since that time. Our youngest is now 27 years old, a long-term missionary in China, and we have number 15 grandchild on the way. So I had this advantage of my wife being very supportive. I was very confident in my masculinity. And so internally, I was very secure. So in a way, the criticism that I received just kind of brushed off, except for one kind of criticism. And this is the criticism that stuck, and it's because of my upbringing. And that is, how are you going to provide for your family? You're making the better part of $50,000. That was, back in the 80s. And now you're training to do what? That's stupid. That's just really foolish. And so I grew up in that environment where men were providers. And I still believe that. Yet I think the calling of God in my life had to supersede that. I can't say, God, I'm not going to follow your calling because it doesn't line up with what I was taught as a young man by my father over and over and over again. But to answer your question, there was multiple times where I was asked, or it was assumed that there was something wrong with me. Like there was something wrong with me as a man that caused me to take, this was an outward manifestation of some sort of internal problem with my masculinity. Maybe I wasn't full out gay. I was asked several times, well, John, are you gay? But of course, I had two children by this time, so that mitigated. My
So
cover was
you're
pretty good,
married
let's
with
just
two
say that.
children and living in a time where that wasn't as prevalent. And so that probably helped shield you
Right.
from some of those accusations, but obviously it was still a thought that people had.
Yes, and it was verbalized on occasion as well. And so I was, I think that my position was probably better than a lot of men who were struggling with the types of things that I might have struggled with more had it not been for my being married, etc. But I think that I think the thing that I'd like to get into with you, Brady, is the whole idea of, what is a man, and what is a biblical man, and then how does that compare to what our society in general considers to be a man, and then more importantly, we'll say for our dialogue, what does the church consider to be a man? And I
Absolutely.
think that's where there's a lot of problems, just a lot of problems, and I think we could. I think maybe one thing I'll say right off the bat, and that is on this issue, and that is there's a very weird dynamic that's going on with all of this. On the one hand, masculinity is discouraged in our society. I mean, you can see it in the school system. Really, it is the female prototype, that is applauded, the studious. A more compliant mindset.
We hear the phrase toxic masculinity, and our culture portrays all
Yes.
masculinity as being toxic.
Yes. But especially the Charles Bronson, that type of masculinity is very discouraged. Disparaged. And the way that the church responds to that at times is to applaud that specific type of masculinity as normative. So even in our own church, we have men's conferences and so on. And it's the cowboy boots well, we live in Western Colorado, so it's cowboy country, but it's that very rough and rugged and deep voice, and clothing is very, very stereotypical. You don't really have much leeway with that. What you do as a job is very specific. And there's no room for the expression of the artistic man, the man who is maybe more like Jacob, the one who is not the guy who's going out with the hunting crowd. So I think that there's this really restrictive perspective that's placed on men in the church, and that is applauded. And it's done so, I think, in reaction to what the world is disparaging, in that, any kind of male dominance, that's a bad word, but male authority is just looked down on. And so we respond by building up the male role, a biblical role, but then we do that only within a very specific and confined space.
Absolutely. And so, when I've walked through biblical masculinity in the church, and I always struggled with that too, on the stereotypes, the small boxes that were the only thing allowed for biblical masculinity, I always noticed that we perpetuate what I call faux masculinity. It's this just machoism that is an outward appearance of masculinity and not true biblical masculinity. And we need to be asking the question, what does God call us to do as men? And one of the ways I tended to process that is when I looked at what the church would be perpetuating as manhood or masculinity, I'd say, all right, can that apply in any culture around the world? Because if that isn't universally applicable to any culture around the world, then it can't be biblical masculinity, because God wouldn't call us to some type of biblical masculinity or manhood that some cultures can't apply. And so when, I don't need to go camping on the weekends to be a man, even though that's what it seemed like the men's activities were, in my church, because camping it's a foreign concept in some countries, it's not something that they would ever do, or have the capabilities of doing. And so it's like, can they not be a man, if they don't have these certain recreational activities available or these certain images that they can portray? And so I always like to process it through that lens of, if this can't be applied to any culture around the world, then it can't be biblical masculinity. And so what I saw many times were men inside the church, doing what, like I said, what I called faux masculinity, just this fake machoism, so they would feel like they were a man, even though it wasn't accomplishing anything for God's purposes. And as men, we should be helping create a community where people thrive. That's part of being a man, is doing things that lead to human flourishing. Yet we substituted a very cheap just image of that, or image of what we consider to be a man, and with just some machoism.
Yes, absolutely. I very much agree with that. And one of the arguments that I make is, look at the breadth of and the scope of what is considered femininity, or what is considered acceptable. We won't even use the word femininity, but we'll use the word what is acceptable for women in terms of jobs, in terms of dress, in terms of all the ways that they can express themselves. And you see that the breadth of the playing field for women is so much wider. So much wider. And I ask, okay, why is that? Why exactly is that the options, all the options, job, dress, how high or low their voice is, how their hair is cut. Why is it so broad for women and so narrow for men? It seems to me that that there's you have to be able to justify that. Like, why are we accepting of this very broad field of possibilities in this area we're talking about for women, but we have this super narrow corral that men have to fit into? And I do believe that we're not talking here about this should be, well, you can't even tell, men should wear dresses and, all of this nonsense. Biblically, I believe you can very much show that that's not the case. But on the other hand, I think that this narrow idea of maleness has to do at least partially with great insecurities that we must have to protect it within these very narrow confines.
And so many of the kind of macho type men I've known are actually very, very insecure, and they're portraying an image of this rough and tumble masculinity to deal with some of the insecurities inside of them, and it's very, very fake. And then it's perpetuating that this is the only way a man can be.
Yes. And because I had the advantage, partially as a result of the wife that I have, and then my relationship with the Lord, I had a very strong sense of my own masculinity. I could have gay friends, gay men who I loved very much, who I would hang out with, who I would go out with for go to lunch with or whatever, and I would have no problems with that. But those looking from the outside say, "Oh, well, maybe there's something not quite right with you, John. Maybe there's beneath the veneer of your marriage and the children you have, you've got some kind of a problem yourself." And so again, even there's pressure to conform to who do you hang out with. And Jesus did not have that problem. Jesus did not have that problem. He was constantly getting into problems because of who he hung out with. That he hung out with those who were sexually immoral, and he hung out with those who were financially immoral, and he was accused of being a drunk because of who he hung out with and the associations that were then assumed by the people that he, I'll say, partied with. I
And it
don't
is
know. I
an
think that
interesting. Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say we miss out on opportunities. And
Absolutely.
Lambros Lambrou, who's the guy, the artistic director for the Austin Ballet Game, former artistic director. The guy who brought me into ballet, the guy who cared deeply enough about me to really, really invest in me in terms of the development of my talents. I got close enough to him where I led him to the Lord back many, many years ago. He fell away for a period of time. And came back to following Christ before he died of cancer about a year ago now. So there's opportunities that we're missing out on because we are restricting ourselves in a way that Jesus would never restrict us.
At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry. So many times when I see kids who grow up in Christian homes who are artistic, and many of those boys are more sensitive, and it seems like in that kind of secular world, obviously of being artistic, there is a big portion of that world that's LGBTQ, And as I've seen in my own heart, and I've walked alongside many other guys, it seems like guys who are deeply sensitive and who feel deeply are maybe more susceptible to going that route. But so many times we do that to them because we push them away from the world of men and from masculinity, and we make them feel like an outcast, and then they develop this deep, deep longing to connect with men out of that insecurity and out of that rejection. And so it's kind of this self-fulfilling prophecy. And I work with a lot of families where, you know, they have one son who is more sensitive and artistic, and they start questioning when he's like 8 years old, well, maybe he's gay. Like, do you think he's gay? And the older brother start kind of labeling him as that. And it's like, well, he doesn't have to be, but you're actually pushing him towards that by making him feel rejected by men and like making him insecure about his masculinity. And you're actually pushing him towards that because you're going to make him crave connection with men in unhealthy ways by making him feel rejected because he's more artistic or more sensitive or doesn't fit your perfect box of a man, especially a Christian man, you know, inside the church. And so, you know, when I have a family talking about like, oh, do you think my son is actually gay, it's like, well, he doesn't have to be, but you're certainly doing your part to contribute to push him in that direction by the rejection you're making him feel and even the label you're giving him of that at such a young age, because you just assume that if he's artistic, then he must be.
I couldn't agree with you more, Brady, on that one. It is I believe the Lord grieves, absolutely grieves over that, because he is the one who has made these boys in his image and likeness. He's the one who has given them their disposition, their proclivities, the way that they handle themselves, and even to some degree mannerisms. And I think that we would be surprised. I think we would be surprised if we really got to know King David, for example. Yes, warrior, all of that. But he was a songwriter. He created musical instruments. He danced before the Lord in such a way that his own wife said, you know, that he had, how you have distinguished yourself today by disrobing yourself in the sight of the slave girls. Mm-hmm. You know, he was an artist who was unashamed of who he was and what God had made him to be.
Absolutely.
And
I
so,
just did a video
and yet
on...
we might.
Oh, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I just did a video on David and Jonathan, because a lot of people say, well, they were gay in the Bible because they loved each other so deeply. It's like, no, like biblical masculinity can show deep commitment and affection to a brother. And that doesn't mean that they're gay or they're lovers or, you know, all these accusations people make. Obviously, we know that that would be ludicrous that King David, you know, would have that type of relationship, where we're not used to and we've rejected that type of deep friendship, artistic expression, commitment towards one another. And so we read our own biases and our own stereotypes into that story. And, you know, the secular world kind of runs with that and like, oh, well, obviously homosexuality is okay because King David and Jonathan were a couple. And it's like, no, that's ludicrous. That's not true. But that goes to show how we have such strong stereotypes that we read that into a biblical story of a person who is a man after God's own heart. He was a sinner who was redeemed by God's grace. He expressed his artistic ability and embraced it and was secure about that. And because of that, because of his security, he could celebrate it and embrace it.
Yeah, absolutely, Brady. I think we lose out on so much. And when women get together, they can speak about their feelings. They can speak about deep things very quickly and very easily. Men don't have that privilege, even if they wanted to. Maybe that's not what they want to do. But many men, I think, are aching to have another man that they can really offload on, someone that they don't have to have the masculine pretense and really let their struggles be on the table.
Yeah,
and when I
absolutely.
was young, most of my friends, I mean, I would say almost exclusively is not far from the truth, were women. Were when I was younger, girls, when I was older, young women, etc. Why? Because I did not want to talk about football. I did not want to talk about the stuff they were talking about. I wanted to talk about things that were deeper than that. And so because of those, I'm not saying that all boys are like this, all young men are like this, but that stereotyping and forcing boys and young men into those molds prevents them from really becoming everything that God wants them to be. And I think that's what we're doing. And like you said, we're pushing them in the opposite direction. And then what happens when we are putting these insecurities in their minds, and I really believe that the demonic realm is all into this, because now when you have this young man who's artistic, who's sensitive, who maybe doesn't like to wear cowboy boots, jeans, and a Western shirt, now when he's observed by secular men, secular boys who are gay, their radar goes off and they go, this is a potential. Mm-hmm. We need to try to capitalize on this. So then we push them away because they don't fit the little mold that we've made for them. And then the gay community identifies these as potential conscripts.
Absolutely.
People
and
who we can and pull them into our community, and they receive the affirmation that they never got from the Christian community, and of course with some other stuff added to it.
Absolutely. That will preach, because that is so true. And it's tragic. Yeah. And we need to do better. I was just having a conversation with a friend who's staying in my house right now, a really, really wise guy. He's actually been on the podcast a couple of times, about how it was interesting. I was watching the Husker football game, and the Huskers lost. We have a new coach. It was supposed to be our crowning moment of glory on a new era of winning every football game. And so I was seeing through my Facebook feed men who are so upset and mad. And my friend has pointed out that the only emotion men are allowed to express in our country, especially in our Christian world, is anger. Like, they can express anger at sports, at politics, at their wife. They can express anger, but that's the only emotion they're allowed to feel and express. And I think that's tragic. And we, as the body of Christ, can do different. We can disciple people differently. We can embrace who God made them to be. And I think we would see a very different world of men flourishing if we did that.
Yes, amen.
John, we are running out of time. I so much appreciate your story and your wisdom and your courage and your obedience to everything God has called you to do in life. Do you have any closing thoughts on biblical masculinity? What would be your closing thought or final encouragement to our listeners on how the church can embrace biblical masculinity without pushing people away?
Yeah. I think that we have stopped reading our Bible seriously, and we've looked to other ways of forming our own worldview, and especially the specifics of our worldview. And so because of that, we have created an understanding of masculinity, which is no longer biblical. And I do believe that one of the great downfalls of the church, perhaps more the Western church, is that we really are no longer biblical Christians. We are Christians where the Bible is an add-on, It's something that's extraneous. Yes, we may do our little devotionals in the morning, but it's not, it does not seep into every pore of our being, every thought of our mind, every word of our mouths is not coming from that deep, deep relationship with Jesus through the scriptures. And I think if we got back to the Bible, and we went back to the Bible, we justified how we raised our children, what we said to them, the restrictions we place on them and the freedoms that we give them, all of that, we base that on something that is thoroughly biblical. We will find ourselves, as the Bible says, a peculiar people who understand masculinity the way that Jesus was masculine and the way that he understood masculinity, a man who was celibate his whole life. I could go on from there, but I do believe that we have strayed away from the centrality of the Bible as our only infallible source of life and doctrine. And I think if we did that, we would find ourselves in a place that of great freedom and greater expression and greater potential for ministry.
Absolutely. And I love the word freedom you used, that we're actually living in slavery when we're not following Jesus and in God's
yes.
word, and God can give us freedom from the world we've confined ourselves in. So, John, that's a great word. I appreciate that so much. I appreciate everyone listening to this week's Calibrate Conversations, and we pray that as you go throughout your week, you can embrace God's standard for sexuality, gender, and who he created you to be. Thank you so much for listening. Be sure to check out CalibrateMinistries.com. Thank you so much.